With you, should be some in the back. If not, feel free to grab one and even keep it if you don't have an easy reading version at home, like this New King James. Ezekiel chapter 34, and we'll be looking at only the one chapter tonight, where we'll have a contrast given to us between the false shepherds of Israel and the faithful shepherd, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Before we jump into the chapter, I want to share a couple things with you. The first being that God is a caring, compassionate, merciful, loving God. And if you're not aware of that, you need to know. And if you've grown up thinking otherwise, thinking that he was either impersonal, like, you know, the Force in Star Wars, or uncaring because, hey, there's a lot of tragedy and hardship in life, the Bible is the only place we're going to get a clear and perfect revelation of what God's like, and especially those portions of Scripture that deal with the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus, because he said, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And a couple weeks back, we saw that man, not only is the Father loving, not only is he merciful, not only is he compassionate, not only is he desiring close, intimate relationship with us, but he's humble. He doesn't force himself upon us. He makes himself available and blesses and cares for us. So we're going to see all of that in our study, of course, tonight. I was talking with my niece, Leslie, and we were joking around, and I was sharing with her about doing a tape at some point or a series on things that are misrepresented in the Bible. Some of you, you're aware of them, right? Things like, you know, people say this is in the Bible, like God helps those that help themselves. And that's not even in the Bible, right? God helps those who realize, man, I can't do it. I'm not making it. And then there's things like, you know, the love of money, or you know, money is the root of all evil, people say. You know, the Bible says money's the root of all evil. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Well, I was thinking about how jealously God guards his reputation and how highly he exalts his word, and how often it's misquoted or misapplied, misunderstood. And I was thinking back to a time when there was a big gathering in the park. There was this evangelist. I don't know, you had to be here a long time ago, maybe 15 years ago this guy was out there. But he had a ministry called Acts 1:8. And that verse says that you should be endowed with power from on high, you know, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But when I advertised the thing, I got mixed up, and I said, the Acts 1:18 ministry is going to be sharing in the park today. And somebody came up afterwards, all disturbed, because Acts 1:18 says, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and his entrails gushed out. And so, you know, we're going to be getting together to celebrate that, you know. And see, I realized, man, that can happen to anybody. Somebody was telling me that some of the media guys, that Al Gore was doing some scripture quoting today. At least they got this message. And he said, you know, how John 16:3 says, for God so loved the world, you know. And so we looked it up, you know. Of course, it's John 3:16 he meant, and we all do that. We think one thing and say another. But John 16:3 says, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father or me. So I thought, that's trippy when a guy's like quoting scripture and he does that sort of a Freudian slip, right? You're hip to all that. Well, I had an encounter the other day that really reminded me of some of this. There's this guy walking down the street. I was meeting Pam for lunch. And he was walking with his bicycle on his shoulder and crossing the street and his head down. And he's about 30 yards away from me, but getting closer. And as he got closer, he didn't see me because he was looking down. And he said, "Raw is God!" Like, just intense. One of those, you know, just yelling Raw. Now, if you don't know who Raw is, he was the sun god of the Egyptians, and he's now the patron saint of the potheads. They've all sort of adopted him as their god, you see. But he's like, "Raw is God." And then he looked up right after he said it, and he saw me. And I can't tell you exactly what he said, but so I'll give you the G version. He kind of looked up and went, "Oh, shoot." But well, that's the G version. But I thought it was interesting because he was so freaked out by seeing me. Now, I don't know who he was, but obviously he had some idea who I was. And I was thinking, man, this guy has nothing to worry about with me, right? I mean, he needs to worry about God. I mean, he's going to stand before him someday. So as he got closer, I said, Ra's not God. You know, Ra's an idol. Ra's nothing. He was like 3 feet from me when I got to that. And then Pam was just coming up behind, and as he passed by me, and he says, Ra is a raw food is good. Like that's what he was really saying the whole time, right? So I don't know, but he was clearly misrepresenting the truth about the Lord. Ra's not God, and you know, John 16:3 is not good news, and the Acts 1:18 ministry isn't good news. So when we study the Bible, we want to get it right, see? We want to see it in its context. We want to understand what's being shared here. And what we have is this beautiful contrast of those who were unfaithfully representing the Lord in the Old Testament. And listen, he's talking about the false shepherds. I don't want to heap any condemnation on anyone. Hey, this was kind of cool, Greg. I had gotten your tape and I listened to the first part, but I got to where I was going. I never got to hear the second part. And then last Thursday, I shared all that stuff about no condemnation. You probably thought I got it from your tape. But no, it blew me away. It was so cool because that's what God had put on my heart. And Greg had shared that stuff when I was gone on Sunday morning. That if you feel condemned from this message, that's not my intention. And I just thought that was way cool that God had done that and you'd shared it so clearly. And then he put it on my heart and I shared it the same way. And then I listened to the tape and I thought, man, the Holy Spirit really is orchestrating this deal, you know. But I don't want anyone to feel condemned, but I do think it's important as we look at these false shepherds that we don't think, well, that's just those people over Israel, or yeah, that applies to the false pastors today or the false prophets today, because the Bible says we are a kingdom and a nation of priests unto our God, you see, and we're all called, those of us who are believers, to represent him to the world around us. That means those of us who are older in the Lord need to be representing the Lord to the younger believers. And those of us who are Christians at all need to be rightly representing him to the unbelievers around us. So when we read what they were doing, it's easy for us to say, well, that can't apply to me because I'm not in that category or that, you know, I'm not one of those people. But I would hope that we together tonight, individually and corporately, would open our hearts and say, Lord, am I guilty of any of these things, of misrepresenting you, of having attitudes that are more concerned for me than for others? And if you see yourself here in the bad part, then know that God just wants to forgive you that and cleanse you of it, but you got to see it and confess it for that to happen. Well, the first 10 verses give us the bad news. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat, clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. Yes, my flock was scattered over the whole face of the earth. And no one was seeking or searching for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, says the Lord God, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became food for every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, nor did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against the shepherds. I will require my flock at their hand. I will cause them to cease feeding the sheep, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. Now, we know that these shepherds that he's speaking of were not just shepherds of sheep, physical sheep. They were shepherds of God's people, and you should know that first off. By the time we get to the end of the chapter, that will become abundantly clear. I mean, he'll say, hey, you are my flock and you're men. So he's talking about not shepherds of, you know, sheep and goats, but of men and women, boys and girls. And he accuses them of failing to rightly represent him. They didn't have his heart. They didn't have his mind. They didn't have his message. They didn't feed the flock. And as you study the New Testament, well, and we're going to see the contrast as it shares here in a moment, but as you study the New Testament, you find in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus looking at the multitudes, and we're told that as he looked at the multitudes, he saw them, and he was moved with compassion, for they were weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And then he gave instruction to those who were walking with him, learning from him, and representing him. He told them to do two things. First of all, he said, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. It's sort of a mixed metaphor, right? He says he sees them as sheep, weary and scattered, and then he says, pray the Lord of the harvest. Because these are sheep that are hungering and needing to know the love of the Lord and the plan of the Lord. So he says, first pray. And then a little bit further, as you actually get into the next chapter, chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel, we're told that he brought them together and he sent them out to minister in his name and to preach the good news, preach the kingdom, preach the gospel. And I believe that commission has been restated numerous times in Scripture. We see it. And so God has called us to pray for the lost and then preach to the lost. But what we're to preach isn't, you guys are sinners and going to hell. That may be the case, but that's not what we're to preach. What we're to preach is the good news that though we are sinners and that there is a hell, God didn't create hell for people. That Jesus came to die for the sin of mankind, and he was buried and rose again the third day, and he offers us pardon of sin, you see. So he's the good shepherd. No, I shared with you already, God jealously, I can't say that word. Is that even a word? Jealous? I guess it's just jealously, right? That's Frappuccino right before the study. It was good, but he does guard his reputation. And you can find numerous examples of this. Some weeks back, I think we considered Moses' example. A guy who for 40 years was prepared for the ministry that God had for him by just watching over sheep out in the wilderness. I think J. Vernon McGee said he had a BD degree, a 40-year back-of-the-desert degree. And that's what he was doing out there, learning how to tend sheep. And then God brings them back to Egypt, and you know the story, most of you. Eventually they come out of Egypt, where Moses begins to lead these multitudes of people through the desert. And on an ongoing basis, they whine, they complain, they murmur, they accuse. It's this constant, you brought us out here to die of hunger, you brought us out here to die of thirst, you brought us out here, and now our enemies are going to get us. And Moses weathers 40 years with these guys. And he's right at the edge of the promised land for the second time. The first time they just refused to go in. That's why he had to wander with them for 40 years. But he makes it through the 40 years preparation. He makes it through the 40 years wilderness wandering. And he gets right near the end. And one day he's had it. The people begin to murmur and complain and grumble. And they say, man, we're out here and we're dying of thirst. And he goes out and he strikes a rock and says, how long do we have to put up with you rebels? And then God says, Moses, you know, takes him aside. Now he's going to get the back of the woodshed degree, you see. And he's like, Moses, man, what are you doing out there? Because God wasn't angry with the people, you see. And I think about how many times as a parent I've, you know, expressed my anger and not really expressed the Lord's compassion or expressed my frustration in a situation when I could have really more rightly represented the Lord's perfect plan. And so basically what God did with Moses, he said, that's it, man. You're not going in the promised land. Now, it wasn't a forever deal because he does get in, but he had to wait. Oh, man. like 1900 years or something. I don't know. That's some big, long gap. I don't remember exactly right now how long it was. Maybe 1500 years or something from Moses to the cross, you know. But Jesus meets with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he does eventually get there. But he had to wait forever, man. And so my admonition and encouragement as we look at this is to consider that God may not have called you to be, you know, in the public eye or, you know, in pastoral ministry. Some of you he has, some of you he hasn't, but he's called all of you to be the light of the world. And it's not an option. He doesn't say you should be the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. And if anybody at work knows you're a Christian and they're watching you, and at school they're watching you, once you profess Christ publicly, you need to live it. And again, I'm not saying this to condemn or bum anyone out, but just saying, you know, so many people are watching us, and they are weary, and they are scattered, and they are sheep without a shepherd, and they need to see Jesus in us. That's the deal. So as he talks about these false, unfaithful shepherds, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on them because I don't like them that much. And plus, they remind me too much of things that I've done, which I really don't like. But I haven't done these things, and so I wanted to share them with you. He said, first of all, they were fleecing the flock instead of feeding the flock. And here's three things that will identify false shepherds in any generation. And it is important to be able to recognize somebody who's not representing the Lord. So if somebody comes and their deal is getting from you more than giving to you, then you want to be careful of that. You want to check it out. And when people fleece the flock, manipulate people to give, and then they gain from that, then they fall into this category. And he says, you eat the fat, you clothe yourself with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. In verse 3 he says it. In verse 8 he says, and you did not feed my flock. You know, of course, or many of you do, that feeding the flock of God is a primary responsibility of a pastor. But it's also a primary responsibility of a parent. You see, every parent is to teach their children the Word of God. And if you bring your kids to Sunday school, that's awesome. And if you bring them to Thursday night or a home fellowship where there's something for them, that's great. But if you don't take personal responsibility, those of you who are parents, then you're not fulfilling your call, you see. We all got that responsibility. So you guys who are younger, if your mom or your dad or somebody wants to teach you, then don't resist. Don't make life hard on them, you know. It's already hard enough to do it. But bottom line, every one of us, and those of us who know, remember to share with others. So they fleeced the flock. The second thing he says they did is they ruled with force and cruelty. Now, Jesus would later say that his under-shepherds, those representing him, they weren't to lord it over others as the Gentile leaders did. But they were to love and care for and provide for the flock. In fact, I don't want to misquote this, so let me get you the exact quote. It's in Mark 10:42, and you don't have to go there because we won't be there that long. But you know that those who were considered rulers over the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority. Yet it shall not be so among you. Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Now, I like this. He's not saying it's wrong to desire to be great in God's kingdom. He's just telling us, if you want to be great, here's how to do it. Then be a servant to everyone else. God will say, great, good job. And then whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, voluntarily meeting the needs of those around you. And then we have not only that exhortation, but this example. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the false shepherds fleeced the flock. They ruled over them. You see, if you see a shepherd driving the sheep, you know something's wrong. If you ever get to see, and you know, you don't have to go to Israel for this. If you can get onto, what's that down there, that little mountain range by Yuba City? The Sutter Buttes, that's it. If you have anybody that can get you on there, there's shepherds out there and there's sheep. It's kind of cool. But a shepherd leads his sheep. Why? Because then he can see if there's anything bad that they shouldn't be eating or if there's any danger ahead, you see. And these guys were ruling by force and cruelty. The third thing is that they didn't love God's people practically. How do we know that? Because they were in verses 4, well, 3 and 4, he says, the weak they didn't strengthen, nor did they heal those who were sick. They didn't bind up the broken. They didn't bring that which was driven away. They didn't seek what was lost, but with force and cruelty they ruled them. And so we've gone over this before, this concept, this idea. For love to be meaningful, it has to be practical. I don't know if I've ever really said it exactly like that, but it's probably easier to remember that way. But for it to be meaningful, it has to be practical. And any of you who you know, had a close relationship, you don't have to have been married for this one, but anybody who ever said, I love you, and actually meant it, you know that that those words mean nothing unless they're followed by actions. In fact, if you say you love somebody and then you don't demonstrate biblical love to them, you're actually in worse shape than if you never said it, you see. And so they don't expect it of you if you didn't say it. But if you're going to say it, then you got to do it. If you're not sure what biblical love is, then you need to look at 1 Corinthians 13. It's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, you know. Or Galatians 5. Those two talk about what love is and biblically. Well, the result of all of this, of them not caring for the flock, is they were scattered and weary and trashed. They were scattered because there was no shepherd. When he talks about them becoming food for the beast of the field, that was literal. As they were taken into captivity, and we talked about this last time, many of them were destroyed by wild animals, others killed with the sword. But he goes on to say, look, I'm going to deal with this, and there will be judgment for it. So he says, thus the Lord, in verse 10, we read it, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I'll cause them to cease feeding, what little feeding they did do, and the shepherds shall feed themselves no more. For I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they shall no longer be food for them. Now he speaks of himself as the true shepherd. And any of you who've kind of had that a schizophrenic view of God, where, like, you know, he's harsh and unloving and radical in the Old Testament, but then he gets real nice and carries little lambs and children like him in the New. God's the same guy in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, this is the Old Testament, right? This is a book of judgment. And here God is saying what he's like and what he's going to do. Thus says the Lord God, verse 11, indeed, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them back to their land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel and the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. They shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. Now, one thing before we move on. We already saw that the false shepherds didn't feed the flock. Jesus says, hey, I will feed my flock. But I want to share again that it is our responsibility, those who know the Lord, to feed his sheep. Peter, when he was being restored publicly and recommissioned to the ministry after falling by denying the Lord, Jesus asked him, do you love me? And Peter says, hey, you know I love you, Lord. And he said, well, feed my sheep. Then he says, do you love me? And he says, well, you know, Lord. And so he said, tend my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. And that would be another cool song to do, feed my sheep. We got to learn it. But anyway, bottom line, Peter's mission, Peter's charge was to feed the sheep, to feed the flock of God. And later he would exhort other under-shepherds to feed the flock of God. And so that's, by the way, why every time we get together, at least in these contexts, we get into the Word of God. Because I know I'm going to stand before him, and I don't want to stand before him and say, what were you doing down there? I may have that problem already, you know, because I'm not doing this all the time. But at least I know that some of the time I was doing what he told me to do, and that's to feed his sheep. Well, ultimately, he says that's what he's going to do. And there's an obvious application to the nation of Israel. This has not been fulfilled, not in its entirety. And we're going to see that these next few chapters are that way, that Jesus himself will be there once he returns and sets his foot down on the Mount of Olives and gathers the nation of Israel back together, and all people are drawn to worship there in Jerusalem. Well, he goes on in verse 16 then to say, I will seek what was lost, bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. And as for you, O my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, and drunk the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? As for my flock, they eat what you've trampled with your feet, they drink what you've fouled with your feet. Now what he's saying here is that these guys who were called to represent him were actually defiling whatever they put out there, you see, because of their lack of love, because of their lack of compassion, their lack of concern. They may have been sharing the word, because remember we read, I'm not going to let you feed them anymore. I'm going to cause that to cease. They may have been sharing the word, but they weren't sharing the heart. And I think that's important for us as believers tonight too. That the Bible says we're to speak the truth, but we're to do it in love. And I don't know if you've ever been around one of those people that just knows everything about the Bible, but they are so unloving. It is hard. It's hard for you to stay loving, you know? And that's what happens to me. I start to get like them, and then I remember, oh no, I'm supposed to be like you, Lord, you know? But it's like when somebody's just harsh and in your face and judgmental and all over you, man, is it hard. And that's what he's saying. Whatever they were doing, they were defiling. Whatever they touched, they were defiling. So he did say he would be the righteous judge. He would judge between sheep and sheep and between sheep and goats. He repeats that again here in verse 20. This says the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Now, I don't think he's really talking about diet things here. He's talking about those who had fattened themselves and those who had, you know, been neglected and hurt. Because you've pushed with side and shoulder, butted the weak ones with your horns, scattered them abroad. Therefore, I will save my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. I will judge between sheep and sheep. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Two things here. There are some who interpret this to mean that he's saying that, you know, really that the David he's talking about would actually be Jesus. But he doesn't say that. He says, David, my servant. And I believe he's talking about David, because when we read the further chapters, chapter 47, 45, we're going to see him talking about that prince. And we're going to see him making sacrifices and such, which Jesus had no reason to do and never will have a reason to do, you see. And so what I do gain from this, if you're a student of Scripture and into all that prophecy part of this, is that in the kingdom to come, David is going to have a prominent place. And that's kind of cool for a couple reasons, because David was a man after God's own heart, like many of us, but David failed in a lot of ways to rightly represent the Lord, like many of us. He is a serious sinner, and he blew it badly. But God says, not only did he forgive him, not only did he restore him then, but he's still going to give him a place of prominence in the coming kingdom, the ultimate evidence of his grace. The second thing, again, mixing the metaphors, he talks about judging between sheep and sheep and sheep and goats. And this deal with judging between sheep and sheep is he's going to deal with each of us individually, see? He says, we're his flock, the sheep of his pasture. We can't rightly judge one another. You can look at something I do and say that's biblical or unbiblical, but that's as far as we can go. See, I can do the same thing in your life. I can say, hey, that's unbiblical. Somebody's involved in something that clearly God says isn't to be a part of our lives. We can point that out in love and say, hey, you need to turn away from that. You need to repent. That's not judging a person. That's trying to restore a person. But what we can never do is know their heart. This is some of the stuff Greg was sharing on that Sunday as well. We can't know a heart, and we are never going to be able to say, you know, you're never going to make it to heaven. You know, or you know, nor can we say, oh yeah, you're absolutely going to heaven or to hell. Only God has that, you see. That's between Him and you. Because He's the one who looks on the heart. He's the one who judges righteously. And He not only judges between sheep and sheep, He judges between sheep and goats. And mixing that metaphor, in the New Testament, in Matthew 13, He talks about wheat and tares. The wheat would be like the sheep. The tares would be like the goats. And in that little parable of the wheat and tares, when His servants come and say, hey, do you want us to take the tares out? Someone sowed tares among the wheat. He said, no, leave them alone, lest in pulling out the tares, you damage the wheat or destroy it as well, see? And that's what happens when we try to judge. We end up hurting the sheep. We end up hurting the tares. Or not hurting the tares, but hurting the wheat. But when God judges, man, He can just pull the tare. He can remove the goat, the sheep. Well, all of that brings us to these last verses. And verses 25 through 31 contain four more promises. And I want to suggest to you that in Jesus, we realize these promises as well. All our blessings are in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. But He says, first of all, in verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. He says He's going to make a covenant of peace. And as I was sharing Sunday and often share, the Bible says we are at enmity with God until we come to Christ. And when we come to Christ and we confess that we're sinners and ask Jesus for forgiveness, the Bible says we have peace with God through His blood. That's the only way we can have peace with God. There's nothing we can do to atone for all we've done, to make up for it, to make it right. All we can do is confess it and trust that Jesus is willing and able to cleanse us and forgive us. The second thing He promises is protection. He says, I'm going to make a covenant of peace, a contract, an irrevocable contract for peace between you and God the Father. Then He says, I'll make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and cause showers to come down in their seasons, and there shall be showers of blessing. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. The earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I've broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. Now He said in the latter part of verse 25, they dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. He says in the latter part of verse 27, that they'd be safe in their land and know He's the Lord. In verse 28, they'll no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall the beast of the land devour them, but they will dwell safely and no one shall make them afraid. So peace with God and then protection from the elements physically, from all of the things that go on spiritually. And then the third thing is provision. And He touches on it in verse 27, and then He comes back to it in these latter verses. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, the earth her increase, and they'll be safe and know I am the Lord. Verse 29, I'll raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles anymore. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord, am their God, or I, the Lord, their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. So the fourth thing He promises, and we conclude with this. He says, I'm going to give you peace, make a covenant of peace, an irrevocable covenant. He's going to protect His own. And listen, the Bible says, Jesus says that no one can snatch us out of His hand, that we are there in the very palm of His hand, protected by Him. And then He promises provision. Every good and perfect gift come down from the Father of heavenly lights, we're told in the book of James. And then here the fourth thing He promises is His very presence. I, the Lord, am with them. And here He speaks of Israel, but no, this is true for us, the church, and Jesus as well. Jesus promises never to leave us or never to forsake us. Sealed with the Holy Spirit, we're told, until the day of redemption. wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we go through, He's with us. And He wants us to sense and know His presence in every situation. So let's pray and ask the Lord to make real these things to us, to challenge us in those areas we need it, and to just bless us and assure us and secure us in those areas we need it. Lord, we're grateful for Your revelation that You're the same yesterday, today, and forever, that You weren't harsh and unloving and indifferent in the Old Testament, only to become a loving and merciful God in the New, that Your character, that Your nature has always been the same, and that You don't change at all. And Lord, I know that some mistake Your justice for harshness or injustice, and Lord, we know that that's just not the case at all. You're holy and right in all You do. And so I pray, Lord, that we who know You would take to heart the things You've put before us. As You contrasted those who failed to rightly represent You and the one who perfectly represented You, Lord, we know that You're changing us. You who began a good work promised to be faithful to complete it. And You're molding and shaping us into people more like Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I'm sure that there are those who've looked at each of our lives who've failed to really see what You want them to see in us, Lord. And for that, we ask forgiveness. And Lord, we want to be who You'd have us be to the world around us. And so, Lord, open our eyes to the reality of what's happening and what You're seeking to do. And just bring us, Lord, as we partake of communion and worship You tonight, bring us to that place, Lord, of peace and confession. And Lord, I thank You for these realities, that You are our peace, that You do protect and provide for us, and that You are ever present with us. And I pray for those who are here tonight, Lord, and if there'd be any or many who've yet to really grasp how much You love them and how much they need You. Lord, we know that's a spiritual work, that it's a miracle that we've come to know You, and that's what it takes for anyone. So we pray that You'd work that miracle, that the good seed of Your word, the truth that You died for sinners, that You were buried and rose again, would penetrate hearts tonight. And Lord, it's a simple message and a perfect solution. But we know that You don't force Yourself on anyone. So I pray that You'd move on hearts and draw to Yourself those weary and scattered, Lord. And if you've never given your life to the Lord and tonight you want to take that step, make that decision, pray that prayer. If you'd say, hey, Sam, pray for me. I believe it all and I haven't given my life to the Lord. I want to. I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'll do that, I'll pray for you. And you will experience a radical and miraculous transformation. You'll pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Pass from death spiritually to life eternally. You've never before done that? This is just for those who've yet to give their life. You want to pray and receive Jesus tonight? Anybody? If so, just raise your hand up and bring it back down, and I'll pray for you. Lord, I know that You're going to have Your way, that Your love's too great and too perfect for those that You're drawing to let them keep running or going their own way. So continue to work, Lord, in hearts that are struggling with this decision. And Lord, I pray that the good seed, the truth of Your word, of Your love, of Your plan of salvation would echo in their hearts and minds and bring them, Lord, to that place of submission and trust in You. And Lord, You can do that work that we never can, so we trust it and entrust it back to You. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters who may feel convicted in some area, Lord, as You so often do with me, we're so grateful as we confess You're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we pray You do that tonight. God, that as we share in communion and as we worship together, as confession is made to You, that, Lord, You not only cleanse and forgive, but restore, Lord, as You did Peter and recommission for that work of ministry that You've called and prepared us for. In Jesus' precious name, amen.